So if you remember what's been going on here most recently in the book of Exodus, the people have been brought by the Lord God out of Israel and slavery. They've now been brought to himself at Mount Sinai, and God enters into a covenant with his people. Both parties in this pact, if you remember, they made their declarations of intent. We saw that last week. And all the people responded to God's words, yes, we will do it. So they've consecrated themselves, and now God has descended upon the mountain amidst a great display of fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and earthquakes. And now this morning we come to the actual words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. So look with me, if you would, at Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 21, just so we can see it all together. And then we're going to focus in on just a few verses this week. And then we'll come back to this same passage in the coming weeks. But Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord Yahweh your God in vain, for the Lord Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What is the proper relationship between the law of God and the grace of God? This is a question that many Christians continue to wrestle with, are perplexed about. What is the proper relationship between God's law and God's grace? It's an important question. It's actually a necessary question. If you and I wish to live as children of God, as witnesses in this world, it's an essential question for us to understand. How is God's law related to his grace and his grace to his law? To be quite honest, though, it's not an easy question. Sinclair Ferguson has a book, several books on this, but one of them, The Whole Christ, in which he says he's called the relationship between the law and grace of God, quote, one of the hardest knots in all divinity for ministers to untie. One of the hardest knots to untie. And so that's true, if we think about it. The relationship between the law of God and the grace of God is one of the hardest knots for us to untie. Yet that is going to be our goal in our present study of the Ten Commandments, as we seek to untie this theological knot between the law of God and the grace of God. And we're going to begin this morning by talking about the foundation and the purpose of God's law. What is the foundation of God's law, and what is the purpose of His law? For you see, understanding the foundation and the purpose is critical to our right understanding of the application of God's law. And so we have to begin here. And so throughout this series, as we're examining the Ten Commandments, it's essential that we keep in mind what we're going to be learning this morning about the foundation and purpose of God's law. It'll be a good guide for us as we go through. So let's think about this. The foundation of God's law is found here actually in the beginning of this chapter in verses 1 and 2. Look at Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now this is what we might call the preamble to the covenant. Sort of like, you know, the preamble to the Constitution of the United States, right? We the people of the United States of America, that's the preamble, right? And then it goes on, there's more to it. But our nation's constitution begins with this declaration and a definition of who we are as a unique people. And just so, God precedes the giving of His law by reminding His people about His unique and loving relationship with them, and thus, what is their identity, or their new identity, if you will, at this point in history. And God says, I am Yahweh, notice the language, your God, the one who delivered you from slavery in Egypt. I have a unique relationship with you because I purchased you as my own treasured possession. I am your God. So the foundation of God's law is a loving relationship. Specifically, we can say that the foundation of the law of God is God's love. God's love is the foundation of His law. Now, I use the word love here to describe the foundation of God's law for two very specific reasons. First, because of what God says there in verse 2. Right? What else could it be but an outflowing of God's covenant love by which He heard the cries of His people when they were in slavery in Egypt and acted on their behalf and delivered them. In fact, keep something here, you know, your finger maybe, and just turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, we have this song that the Israelites sang. Remember, as they came after they passed through the Red Sea, and verse 13, we've noted this before, is actually a summary of the entire book of Exodus. Exodus 15, verse 13, is the summary verse, if you will, of the whole book. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Notice it was according to God's loving kindness. His covenant love for His people, based on the promises that He had made to their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was according to this love that God redeemed His people. Now, the other reason I use the word love to describe the foundation of God's law is because that is how Moses remembers and describes these events that took place on Mount Sinai. This is kind of fascinating, I think. This time, turn over to Deuteronomy. Really the end of the Pentateuch, the end of the five books of Moses, to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Here we have a record of Moses' last words to the people of Israel as his benediction, if you will, as they're preparing to enter the promised land. Of course, he's not accompanying them, but they're about to enter the promised land without him. And look at what Moses says here as he remembers what happened on Mount Sinai here now 40 years later. So look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord Yahweh came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran and He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At His right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, He loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand and they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Isn't that interesting? 40 years later, Moses remembers the visitation of God on Mount Sinai, and he places God's giving of His law firmly in the context of God's love. Indeed, God loves His people when He brought them out of Egypt. Indeed, God loved His people when He gave them His law. No doubt you've probably heard the courtroom illustration to describe what it is that Jesus has done for us on the cross of Calvary. The illustration usually goes something like this. Suppose you're on trial for murder in a court of law, but you're innocent. Or, excuse me, you're not innocent. That would ruin the whole illustration. You're not innocent. You're guilty, right? You've actually committed murder. So now you've been found guilty by the judge, and he renders the verdict. You are hereby sentenced to death. And just then, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the judge, steps forward and he addresses the court and he says, indeed, this person is guilty and deserving of death. The holiness, the justice, the law of God must be upheld. Punishment must be inflicted. That is what the law requires. But then Jesus turns to the judge, to his father, and he says, because the law demands payment be made, and because I love the one who stands here before you on trial, I will take his punishment. I will take the punishment for his sins. The demands of the law will be met, and then he can go free. Now that's a helpful illustration to kind of understand what Christ has done for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us in our justification. It's important that we understand and we believe and trust in Christ in his sacrifice in these terms. And it's the sacrifice of Christ, which is foreshadowed, if you remember, in the sacrifice of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, when God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. So perhaps many of you have heard the courtroom illustration, but I think it's probably safe to say that you haven't heard the living room illustration. The living room illustration is the necessary consequence, and it's a follow-on from the courtroom illustration. And it's equally important that we understand the living room illustration to understand what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. And the living room illustration goes something like this. Then, after Christ is led away to be executed for your crimes, the judge now turns to you, the one who was formerly guilty but now declared innocent. The judge says to you, my dear son or daughter, your place in my home has been purchased by the life of my son. Now you will come and live with me in my home and be my child. And when you arrive at the home of the judge, whom you now recognize and call father, he spreads out a banquet for you, and there, to your amazement, is Jesus, the one who died for you, now risen from the dead. He's eating at the table with you. And after the meal, your judge and father, he leads you into the living room. And there in the living room, he explains to you the house rules. And now that you're a member of his family, he explains how it is that he expects you to live. You're a new creation. You have a new identity, a new name, a new family, a new father. And so here's how you're supposed to act in this new family. And after telling you all of this, your father says, oh, and by the way, if you ever have any questions about what this is supposed to look like, just look at the example of my son. He's kept them perfectly. He knows exactly how to do this. He's lived according to these house rules perfectly. Too often, we as Christians are stuck in the courtroom understanding of our faith, and we never actually move into the living room, which, by the way, was always the intent and the purpose for what Christ has done for us. It's not enough to define the gospel as merely Jesus saves. That is good and right and true. But you see, Jesus not only gives eternal life, the life that we have in him is also full and free. Jesus himself uses the word abundant to describe the kind of life that he gives us. And this abundant life is more often than not defined in the Bible as righteousness, holy living. We think of abundant, we think, I get a lot of stuff. Actually, abundance means to live free within the law of God and be able to obey him in the freeness of his grace. Now, at this point, it might be helpful to address two mistakes that Christians usually make with respect to how they understand their relationship to the law of God. On the one hand, some Christians never get their minds around the fact that they're now living in the living room. Their understanding of God's law is solely based on that law court imagery. And so their understanding of the relationship with God is solely based on seeing Him as a judge. But then on the other hand, some Christians understand that they are indeed in the living room. They recognize God as their loving Father, but they think that the law no longer applies to them in the living room. They think like this: well, courtroom is law, living room is grace, and never the two shall meet. And the problem with both of these erroneous ways of living or thinking about God's law is they drive a wedge between God's law and His grace and separate them. And each of these mistakes fails to realize that the courtroom and the living room, in both places, God's love is expressed through His grace and through His law. In both places. And this wedge that sometimes people drive between the law of God and the grace of God, I think comes from a misunderstanding of, you know, it probably comes from a lot of places, and there's probably some psychology involved in that too, and all sorts of things, but really a misreading of some things that we find in the New Testament, right? Like how Paul says in Romans 6, you are not under law, but you are under grace. Now in isolation, you can make that verse mean anything you want it to mean, right? You could draw that wedge. But when you actually study the context, it becomes obvious that that's the last thing on Paul's mind, is to separate God's law from His grace. Actually, Paul's point is this. He says, basically, look, people of God, because of God's free grace which has come to you in Christ Jesus, you're no longer a slave to sin. You've been purchased and bought by God. Therefore, now you are no longer slaves to sin, but you are slaves to righteousness. You've been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Now that you've been enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. And what's that benefit? Sanctification and eternal life. You see, as a believer, as one who is born again, a child of God, you live your life, if you live your life only in the courtroom, or conversely, conversely move into God's living room and think that God's law doesn't apply to you, there's some strange things are going to happen. Either you will never see the law of God as God intended you to see it, as a precious gift from the Lord, something to be cherished, something to be loved and pursued, to learn to love the law of God, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119. Actually, it's interesting. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith uses something similar to this courtroom and living room categories to better understand the law of God. The confession tells us that, one, the law of God gives us a clearer sight of our need of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. That's courtroom language, right? It gives us a clearer sight of Christ and His perfection and our need for Him. Two, the law of God encourages believers to do good and refrain from evil. That's living room kind of language. And it's this latter use, this law as a guide for holy living, how to do good and refrain from evil, that Moses speaks about as he explains to Israel the reason that God gave them His law. And this comes at the end of the passage we read this morning. So look, if you would, in Exodus 20. Moses puts the law of God squarely in the middle of the living room. In Exodus 20, verse 20. Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin." Now think about the context here. The people of God are understandably afraid. The mountain is shaking, there's smoke and fire and earthquakes, right? And lightning and all sorts of things. And throughout Scripture, whenever God comes and reveals Himself to someone, this is a normal response. And this is actually an unusual time in redemptive history because they actually hear God's voice. He speaks these 10 words to them. But notice what Moses says in 20:20, Exodus 20:20. He says, "Do not be afraid, for God has come to give us His holy law for a purpose." And then he lists three things. And all three of these things that Moses lists in verse 20 describe three different aspects of love. Now stay with me here, because this verse, verse 20, along with verse 2, I think are the keys to untying this confused knot that we often make with regard to God's grace and His law. But let's back up a minute for a second as we prepare to dive into verse 20. Here's the simplest and most comprehensive definition of love that I've found, and it actually comes from a book that's over 1,000 pages long. It's called this book by John Frame, The Doctrine of the Christian Life. And it's basically an exposition of the Ten Commandments, and there's a lot of detail that he goes into that. But in the midst of that book, there's one little sentence that kind of jumps out as a great, wonderful, simple definition of love. He says, love is allegiance, action, and affection. Love is allegiance, action, and affection. And if you think about that for just a moment, that makes perfect sense. If you love someone, you have an allegiance to them. You are loyal to them. If you love someone, you express that love in your actions, in the way you behave. And if you love someone, you have an affection for them. You feel a certain way towards them. You are drawn to them. So love is allegiance, action, and affection. And in Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses tells the people that this is why God came and gave them his holy law, to cause them to learn how to express their love in their allegiance, in their affection, and their actions. Watch how this works. The first expression of love that Moses describes is allegiance. He says, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. Now, when you and I use the word test, I think most of us probably think of taking an exam in school, right? Something like that, where a teacher assigns a grade, a person passes or fails based on the test results and their performance. And in most of the contexts in which the word is used in the Bible, however, to test has this idea of proving the quality of someone or something. It's a different way of using the word. For instance, in Deuteronomy, Moses explains to the people of Israel that God fed them with manna in the wilderness in order to humble them, that he might test them to do good for them in the end. So rather than understanding God's testing of his people as just merely trying to see if they'll pass or fail, that's how we might think. Oh, he's testing to see if they're going to make it or not. Actually, we need to understand God's testing of his people to be more like how a chemist tests a substance in the lab when they put it in a crucible and apply heat to it. You know what I'm talking about? So in chemistry, it's been a long time since I've been in a chemistry lab, but I do remember some of these things. A chemist, in order to analyze and determine what something is made of, they will test a substance by heating it and burning off the impurities and the water and all those things. And it's a refining process. So when Moses says, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, he's talking about how God, through his law, intends to burn off their impurities, to refine and sift them, to shake loose their former allegiances to their slave masters in Egypt. In essence, Moses is saying, God has come and given you his law in order to purify your allegiance to him, in order to establish and refine our covenant loyalty to him. So first, God's law teaches us how to love by renewing and purifying our allegiance to him. Next, God's law teaches us how to love by giving us proper affections or feelings. That's the second description Moses uses in verse 20. Notice, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you. Now let's just... we got to pause here for a second, because just like test, the word fear has a different connotation in scriptures than we often think. And it becomes obvious when you consider how, I think, in our mind, if I was standing there, I would think, Moses, you're contradicting yourself now. Which is it, right? Because notice he begins, don't be afraid. In the same verse, he says, God has come and given us his law that the fear of him may remain with us. So don't be afraid or be afraid. Which is it, right? Because he says very different things, right, in the same verse. But what we have to understand here is that Moses is not speaking about being scared of God. To fear the Lord means to have a healthy respect, to see him and understand him as the sovereign and powerful God of the universe. To fear God needs to have this personal relationship and understanding and knowledge of Him. Right? The fear of the Lord is a healthy respect for His power, but it also means a love, a trust as our Redeemer. So in the Bible, the fear of the Lord describes the state of your affections. Affections that now flow from a changed heart. And this is why, as you know, in Proverbs, Solomon writes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A person cannot have the wisdom of God unless they first have this knowledge of Him through a relationship and His and reoriented their affection. This is why also in the New Testament, I don't know if you ever noticed, but the Gentiles who have come to trust in the one true God of Israel, they are known as God-fearers because they've come to learn to fear the God of Israel. So watch this. Moses says, God has come in order to test you, to give you proper allegiance, to distill you, to refine your loyalty to Him. Moses tells him that God has also come in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, to give you a new affection, to rid your heart of those yearnings of your former masters. Right? And Moses here, he's describing the purpose of God's coming and giving them His law in terms of love. He wants to reorient their allegiance, their affection, and finally, their actions. So that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. That's our behavior and action. So God came on Mount Sinai and gave His law so that we may not sin, so that we may actually live according to our original design. I've actually used this in a teaching formal logic for eighth graders, but you've heard the statement, to err is human, right? You heard that? It's actually a logical fallacy, if you think about it, because it's not universally true. It's not actually the way we were intended to be, right? First off, Jesus is a human being, and we know that He never erred or sinned, and so He automatically refutes that statement. But also, as human beings, we were created in the image of God, and as God's image, we were never meant to err or to sin. It's only since the fall, right, that our sin nature, or our natures have been corrupted by sin. So it would be more accurate to say, since the fall, all mankind, descended from Adam, by ordinary generation, err or sin. That's just too much to say. Right? But we have to kind of think it through in those terms. So you see, God comes to His people in Mount Sinai here to reveal His holy law to us so that we can learn to live according to our original design, to love like God loves. That's the intent of the law. Love is allegiance, love is affection, and love is action. And this is why God gave His law to His people on Mount Sinai, to learn to love as He loves. Now, of course, as you probably know, Jesus teaches this very thing as well in the New Testament. If you remember, one day a lawyer came to Him and asked Jesus a question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" And how does Jesus answer him? He doesn't talk about the law, does he? He talks about love, right? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. So the foundation of God's law, which we learn from verse 2, Exodus 20, verse 2, is God's love. God loved His people so much that He delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and God loved His people so much that He delivered His law to them on Mount Sinai. And the purpose of God's law, which we learn in verse 20, is to teach His people how to love as He loves. And if you want to learn to love as God loves, He's given us this blueprint in His law. The law is God's grace to us to show us how to have a proper allegiance, affection, and action, in essence, to love as God loves. As we prepare to close, let me ask you to turn to one more passage in the New Testament this morning, to James chapter 1. Because James has some interesting things to say about the law, which I think are obviously well in keeping with what we're talking about here. Look at James chapter 1. And as we're preparing to look at that, I want you to think about a two-way mirror. Perhaps you know that concept, right? If you've ever seen a cop show on television or a movie where a suspect is being questioned interrogation room, right? In the interrogation room, there's a mirror there, right, on a wall, and it's a two-way mirror. And if you stand back from the mirror, it looks like a mirror, right? You can comb your hair, you can straighten your tie, it looks and acts just like a regular mirror. But if you get up really close to that two-way mirror and you cup your hands like this and you turn your head just right, you can actually see through to the other side of what's going on the other side of that mirror. And that's what the law of God is like. The law of God is kind of like a two-way mirror. When you stand back from it and you look at yourself in the mirror of the law of God, you can see all the places where your allegiance, your affections, and your actions are out of alignment. Right? And you can see what's wrong in your life. And so in that way, it serves as a mirror, a guide to do good and refrain from evil. And this is what James is talking about at the end of chapter 1. Look at what he says in James 1, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So the law of God, which James here calls the law of liberty, it's like a mirror. As born-again believers with new hearts, you and I can look at God's law and see what's wrong with us. We see our own sin and where we fall short. And then because we're new creations, adopted sons and daughters of God in whom the Spirit of God dwells, we can learn and change. We may grow in righteousness and in sanctification and in holiness to become more like Christ in our allegiance, our affections, and our actions. But then remember, I said the law of God is like a two-way mirror. So not only do you see your reflection of yourself and where all those places you fall short and how you ought to make corrections as a follower of Christ, but then the law of God also acts like a two-way mirror. The closer you get to God's law in your allegiance and your affections and your actions, you start to begin to see behind the Ten Commandments. And guess what you see behind the Ten Commandments? What lies behind the Ten Commandments is God's holy character. You see what true and perfect love looks like. Because you'll be getting a glimpse into the very heart of God and His law of love that stands behind it. Let's pray.